Keep your Bibles open to that part of God's Word, and we'll be thinking about that together over the next 20 minutes or so. I'm loving these kids' videos that introduce the topic for the week. It's you get up here and you feel like you don't have much to add after the kids have said their piece. And it's insightful to see my own children in action in various ways. It was interesting as a father watching the fears of my children graduate as they were getting older. For my youngest, the fear of getting lost in the supermarket. Then my middle child, fear of having her brother throw tomatoes at her, which I don't think I've ever seen, but obviously it's a fear. But then my oldest daughter's fear of people she knows and loves dying and go to hell, of sadness and depression. The worries of life do increase as we get older. And I was talking to someone on the way in, facing exams and worry and stress and anxiety. This passage tonight gets us thinking about worry and stress and anxiety. But as I've been reading this passage this week, I've become increasingly convinced that the first thing the Sermon on the Mount does is force us to search our own hearts. So often people read the Sermon on the Mount like a list of things to do. If we could just do the Sermon on the Mount better, then we'd be better Christians. Or if we just implement the Sermon on the Mount in our society, then we would have a more Christian society. Making the Sermon on the Mount a list of tasks for us to do. But I think the sermon works much more like this. It works more like a diagnostic inventory, where Jesus carefully picks us apart, where Jesus exposes our hearts. Like the scalpel of a skilled surgeon, Jesus opens us up through this sermon. And in particular, in the context in which Jesus originally preached it, this was an in-your-face, straight-between-the-eyes exposure of the Jewish religious authorities of his day. But it hits us too, I think, as well. So in chapter 5, Jesus says, don't think that surface obedience to the demands of God's law is enough. God is interested in what is going on in your heart. Or last week, the way in which external religious observance, living your Christian life out in public, your spiritual life before others to see, can actually expose a real lack of relationship with your Heavenly Father. Just living your life for others to see, but you actually aren't in relationship. You aren't really serving your God and Father. Jesus makes it very clear that you can do the right things. You can look the part. You can have all the trappings of a religious life. You can be a moral, respectable, upright person on the surface and yet not really know God our Father and have a hollow spiritual life. So in our passage tonight, what Jesus does, he does talk about God providing for us. He does talk about worry. But I think what Jesus is doing through all of that is exposing where our hearts are at. And I hope that God's going to do that for me and for us tonight as we think about this together. There's three contrasts that Jesus gives us, and we're going to work through them very quickly, and the sections will get shorter as we go through the night. So three contrasts, two treasures, two mindsets, and two drives. Two treasures, two mindsets, and two drives. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. How about I pray again, Chase's prayer, and I'll continue in leading us in prayer for God to speak through us. Our Father, we thank you that you speak through your word, and tonight as we sing your truths, as we read, as we pray, as we hear now your word being preached, we pray that you might be at work in our midst, that by your Spirit you might be searching our hearts. We know your word is like a sword, dividing and exposing and bringing to the surface what we would rather keep hidden. And so we pray, Lord, that tonight your word might do its work in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, two treasures. Have a look with me at Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. So Jesus says there's two types of treasure. As a treasure of this earth and treasures in heaven. Jesus says treasures in earth will be destroyed. Look, verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Everything in this world, the treasures that you work for, Jesus says, they will either rust and decay or be so insecure that they are lost. Earthly treasures that seem so valuable, so permanent, so worth striving for. Think of the things that you have. Think of the things that you want to have. They seem permanent, but Jesus says, we know deep down, they will be taken away. They will be lost. They will be destroyed. You think of that brand new gift that you got. I think of some of the bikes, for instance, we give our kids, and they come out shiny and new, and then 2 or 3 years later, they're a pile of rust sitting in the corner of a shed. So it is with so much that we own and possess. We know it, but we don't live like we know it. Jesus reminds us, don't store up for yourself this type of treasure. This is the way our society works, isn't it? It's what you might call materialism. Living for what we can have. Living for what we can possess. Increasingly, though, there's even non-Christian authors who are looking at this materialism in our society and seeing it as a sickness, as a tragic disease which is having all sorts of effects in our society, this materialism. About 10 years ago, an Australian author, good Clive Hamilton, you may have read his book or heard the title, described this disease as affluenza. And here's his definition. Affluenza, the bloated, sluggish, unfulfilled feeling that flows naturally from materialism. It flows naturally from living your life for the Australian dream. The dream which is basically just owning more stuff. He's not a Christian, but he's put his finger on the disease which leads so many down a path of delusion and lack of fulfillment and hollowness. He points out as well that we're deluded about our wealth. He's got a stat in there that says that 1% of Australians think they're amongst the wealthiest 20%. So 1% of people think they're amongst the wealthiest 20% in Australia. We always think we need more stuff. We compare ourselves to others. And no matter how much we have, we'll always find someone that has more to make us feel inferior. And he sees this disease just eating us away as a society. His solution is not to believe the gospel, but I think it's basically to move to Nimbin, which is not particularly compelling. But I think he's put his finger on the problem. And this is what Jesus means down in verse 24 when he talks about serving money. See that in verse 24? Serving money. What does that mean? Serving and loving money. It's not sitting in a room and smelling $20 bills. It's seeking to get money so you can get the things that money will give you, the treasures that money provides, the security that money provides. Jesus says you cannot serve both God and money. So the contrast is between earthly treasures. And then verse 20, Jesus says heavenly treasure. Verse 20. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Earthly treasure will perish and spoil, but heavenly treasure will never fade or perish. And at that point, we have to ask the question, what is this heavenly treasure? How do we get it? And how do we secure such an amazing treasure? Well, Jesus already told us in the sermon, I think, back when Simon was taking us through the Beatitudes, I think we saw there very clearly that this treasure is what happens when we throw ourselves on the mercy of God. When we recognize our own spiritual poverty, we entrust ourselves to God and we receive every spiritual blessing. Treasure in heaven is knowing that God gives us everything in Christ. It's knowing the King and being part of his kingdom. That is the treasure that lasts. And last week in our passage we saw that if you really live your life seeking to please God, seeking to honour God, then God will reward you. And this reward is this treasure that cannot perish. It's a straightforward calculation, isn't it? Should you expend all your energy all your effort on something which will be destroyed? Or do you seek after the unshakable, guaranteed, eternal treasure of life with God through Jesus Christ? I think the only reason you'd ever choose the first, the earthly treasure, is if you didn't really believe in the second. If you really did believe that there was an eternal, lasting treasure that you could never lose, and the way you have it is by depending upon Christ to receive it as a gift. If you really believe that, then would you live your life for fading, passing, earthly treasure? This is what Jesus is doing here. He's talking about treasure, but he's really talking about our hearts. And you actually see that very clearly, explicitly in verse 21. This is what Jesus is doing here. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What your treasure you seek exposes your heart. This is all about heart diagnosis, this passage. Your heart is seen in what lights your fire, what you get really excited about. The things that you wake up in the morning and get you going. The things that you daydream about. The things that you plan your future around. These are the things, Jesus says, those are the things that actually show what's in your heart. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So Jesus here is not against material things. He's not against us owning stuff. But what he is saying is that those things can never be of ultimate importance for us. It's not wrong to be wealthy, but it's wrong to be arrogant and proud in our wealth. And it's wrong to draw our sense of status and importance from our wealth. And it's wrong to seek wealth at the expense of serving God. This exposes our hearts, doesn't it? Verse 24, Jesus says, puts it even more clearly, no one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Or to put it in the categories earlier, you cannot seek both earthly treasure and heavenly treasure. You cannot be supremely driven by both of those things at once. You have to actually choose one or the other. It's interesting, Jesus doesn't say you shouldn't serve both God and money, or you mustn't serve both God and money. What does Jesus say? You cannot serve God and money. It's actually impossible to do both. It's impossible to be simultaneously the slave of two masters. So Jesus here is asking us to look at our action, look at our life, look at the fruit of our life, and from it deduce what is going on in my heart. What is internal as exposed by what is external? Now, money doesn't serve us, we serve money if we become materialists. If money is your master, you are owned by it. And what you desire with your eyes takes you over. It's what the Bible keeps telling us. If you sin, you become a slave to sin. If you give yourself to something, you become a slave to it. You're not in control of your life. You may not have the illusion of independence, but you're in fact enslaved to those things that you pursue. And that's what Jesus says in verse 22 and 23. What you see and desire with your eyes takes you over. Verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light is within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? It seems like a funny little section. This is one of the parts of this passage that I've wrestled with and thinking, what does these couple of verses mean for the whole chapter? But I actually think it's crucial. Because what Jesus shows us here is that what we set our hearts on, what we look at with our eyes and desire to have, that then fills our body. It takes us over. We become enslaved to it. It permeates every part of our being. And so if what you're seeing with your eyes, what you're pursuing with your life is a good thing, then good things will fill your life. But what if you set your eyes on something which is impure, something which is failing? Then that darkness, Jesus says, fills your entire body, your entire life. And that consuming, insatiable, wandering desire eats you up, and Jesus says, in the end, condemns you to eternal darkness. That's the first contrast between two treasures that expose what's going on in our hearts. The second of the two contrasts, and I promise, remember these are going to get shorter as we go through. Second of these three contrasts, is the contrast between two mindsets. Two mindsets. On the one hand, a mindset of anxiety. On the other, a mindset of trust. And you can see the mindset of anxiety all the way through this passage. Just look at four references. Verse 25. I tell you, do not worry. Verse 28. Why do you worry? Verse 31. Do not worry. Or verse 34, do not worry. Now this struggle for existence, this struggle to just survive, this struggle to get what we think we need, becomes an obsession which leads to chronic anxiety and worry. Chronically obsessed with having these material things. Now, the opposite mindset of the mindset of anxiety is implied all the way through this passage. It's the mindset of trusting a heavenly Father to provide for us. Of knowing God as our Father, knowing that He knows us, knowing that He knows what we need, knowing that He cares, and living that out in a life of trust and confidence. I was reading this week and one guy picked up seven reasons in this passage as to why we must not worry. 7 days of the week, perhaps you could take one of these seven each day this week and reflect on. The first of these seven reasons, this sounds quite long and drawn out, but it's actually quite quick. So once again, trust. Number one, there are more important things to think about. So don't worry, because there are more important things to think about. Verse 25, is not life more important than food? Don't worry about these things. Don't worry about food and clothes, because life is more important than that. I think Jesus is saying in particular, your eternal life is more important than that. Second reason, look at the birds. The only biblical injunction to ornithology. God provides them. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or stow away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they are? So, second reason, spend Tuesday perhaps this week looking at the birds. Third reason, life cannot be prolonged beyond the allotted time. Verse 27, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? God has determined the moment and the manner and the means of your death. He knows it. And your worrying doesn't add a single moment to your life. Fourthly, look at the flowers. This is a little bit less exciting for me, but I'm sure some of you will find that on Thursday perhaps a good thing to do. Look at the flowers. Verse 28, see how the lilies of the field grow. They don't labour or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendour was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So, do not worry. Number five, it is pagan to worry. Verse 32, the pagans run after these things. It actually expresses unbelief in God when you worry about these things. It's a lack of trust in God that is fundamentally pagan. It assumes there is no God, that is not in control, or that is capricious, unpredictable. But God is in control, God is trustworthy, and so worrying about things like this is pagan, Jesus says. Sixth thing, God knows what you need. Verse 32, your heavenly Father knows that you need them, these things. And seven, each day has its own trouble. Verse 34, tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. But Christians don't breeze through life, Jesus says. Christians have troubles, and every day has its own trouble. Don't live tomorrow's troubles. Don't stress about what's coming the day or the week or the year. Live and trust God in the day that you're in. You might have heard probably what is common across all seven of those reasons. It's this. They all arise out of knowing God as our Heavenly Father. This is all an expression of having a God who is a loving Father, who knows us, who loves us, who knows what we need. And so Jesus says, if that is true, and if you believe that, if that is what your heart knows, then do not worry. See, once again, worry or trust, anxiety or trust, exposes our heart. It begs the question, when we are anxious, do we know the Father? When we're anxious, ask yourself, do we know the Father? If I knew the Father, if the Father I read about here in the Scriptures is my own Heavenly Father, God and Father of my Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, then how can I worry? So you speak these truths to yourself as a believer. You remind yourself that God is there, that He knows us, that He cares. Third contrast, two drives, two things that drive us. Look with me at verses 32 and 33. There are two slightly different words, very different in the English translation, slightly different in the original. In verse 32, there's a pagan running after things, literally a seeking after things. And there's a real urgency in that word. There's a frantic seeking and running after these things. And the very next verse, Jesus says, but you seek first His kingdom. There's a pagan frantic seeking and a Christian seeking after the kingdom. You can live your life frantically chasing after these things, or you can live for the kingdom. But what does that actually mean? What does it mean to seek first the kingdom and His righteousness? What does our passage tell us? Well, it has to mean, at least verse 24, it means serving God. Seeking the kingdom means serving God. It means seeking His righteousness, seeking to know God, seeking to know what pleases Him, living as a child in relationship to the Father. And as we look back in our passage from last week, you can remember with me the Lord's Prayer from last week, where we pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come. To seek the kingdom is to seek God's name to be hallowed, God's name to be lifted up, God's name to be honoured. That is what it is to seek the kingdom, is to seek the honour of the King. How then does the kingdom get sought? What do you do? Well, it happens as people submit their lives to Jesus as King. It happens as those who trust in the King give their lives to Him in a deeper, richer, more profound way. Seeking the kingdom is about living under the rule and the reign of Jesus as King. It starts when you enter the kingdom, receive Him as Lord and Saviour, and it continues as you continue to submit to Jesus as King and Lord in your life. That to seek the kingdom is to seek Jesus. And so we can seek the kingdom in our lives through both personally knowing Christ and growing relationship with Christ, but then inviting others around us to share in that same submission to Jesus as Lord and King. There's no other way that the kingdom of God grows in the world other than the gospel being preached, other than the people being urged to respond to Jesus as Lord and Saviour. A lot of people talk about the kingdom growing through this means, or God's kingdom being established through that means. I take it the only way that God's kingdom grows is as people submit their lives to Jesus as King. So to live as kingdom people is to live in the world as followers of Christ and as witnesses to Christ. It means trusting God in every aspect of our lives, seeking his provision. Some have tried to read verse 33 as sort of a backhanded way to get to use God to get what you'd really want. Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. But that is to forget that God knows our hearts. He knows what drives you. To try and use obedience to God to get what you really want, God will see straight through. God is there and he cares for his people. God gives you what you need. And the reality is that in pursuing God's kingdom, you invest your life in something that really matters. And what you'll find is that along the way, you'll have all sorts of needs met. Deeper needs met that you might never have expected. Needs for love, belonging, self-esteem, a purpose in life. Met not because you pursue them, but because you pursue God. Because you're living the life that God has made you live. And God gives you all the other things as well. You are being the person that God has made you to be in honouring him. And God the Father cares for his people. A friend of mine posted a prayer on Facebook today. It's a prayer of Francis Drake. This is 1570s, I think. It caught my eye because it's a perfect prayer to pray in the light of this passage, I think. We live lives that are too unambitious, that settle for the passing things of this life, that forget the eternal and lasting things. We settle for inferior hopes. And this is his prayer. He prays that God might disturb his small dreams, that God might lead him to dream bigger, more God-centered, more kingdom-minded, more heavenly-focused dreams. Dreams of the kingdom, if you like. Here is his prayer, and I'll use it as our prayer to finish tonight. Disturb us, Lord, when we are too well pleased with ourselves, when our dreams have come true because we have dreamed too little, when we arrived safely because we sailed too close to the shore. Disturb us, Lord, when with the abundance of things we possess, we have lost our thirst for the waters of life. Having fallen in love with life, we have ceased to dream of eternity. And in our efforts to build a new earth, we have allowed our vision of the new heaven to dim. Disturb us, Lord, to dare more boldly, to venture on wider seas, where storms will show your mastery, Where losing sight of land, we shall find the stars. We ask you to push back the horizons of our hopes and to push into the future in strength, courage, hope, and love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.